Good to see you this morning, and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, verses 25 to 34 this morning. Can you remember what you were doing 12 years ago? Anybody think back to 1996? I'll just do the math for you. 1996. Think back 12 years. Some of you think you are going to watch the Packers win the Super Bowl, but that was actually 11 years. This is not a Packer illustration. I'm done with Packer illustrations. 12 years is a long time. A lot has happened in 12 years. And if you had a problem develop 12 years ago, if you had a trial, something went wrong 12 years ago, and it remained unchanged or even got worse. 12 years is a long time. I'm sure, though, that among us here this morning, there are difficulties that are 2 years old, 12 years old, 20, 30, 40 years old that really haven't changed. And at some point, hard things become hopeless things. Even if we, you know, had a sense of trusting God is going to take care of this, you know, somewhere around year 3 or 9 or somewhere, we kind of lose hope. Today we're studying the story of a woman who had a trial that was 12 years long. And I'm sure that she was to the point of hopelessness. She I think by her own description, given us these details that are then recorded by Mark to tell us what it's like to go through a long-term trial. Starting in verse 25, it says, And a woman was there, that is, with Jesus, and in a large crowd. If you just back up to the last part of verse 24, it says, a large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. That's his outer garment. Because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. And immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Incredible. Incredible. If you were here last week, you know that the story of this miracle is actually a story of a miracle within a story of a miracle. The context is that Jesus had just arrived back in Capernaum, probably along the shore of Galilee, and people from Capernaum all crowded around wanting more healing and so forth. And Jairus, the synagogue ruler, comes and asks if Jesus would come and heal his daughter, urgently pleaded for that. A 12-year-old daughter, kind of interestingly, it's a 12-year-old story within a 12-year-old story too. And Jesus begins to make the way to Jairus' house. But it's on the way, maybe barely started, when this woman interrupts this movement towards Jairus' house. Obviously, she's suffering great physically. Bleeding for 12 years, not an open wound. You'd die with continual bleeding. This is a female issue. The Bible Jesus does not avoid personal issues. That which is most personal to us, God cares about. There is no mention of a husband for this woman. She may be longed for one. If she was single when this condition began, you can imagine that she wasn't probably the one that the men were looking for as a wife. If she was married, perchance, when this condition began, it would at least mean that she would be infertile. But a 12-year-old problem by now had messed up, it seems, every area of her life. The mention of suffering suggests that it was some condition that involved pain as well. So it was a physical suffering, first of all. It was secondly, though, also an emotional suffering, because every kind of suffering is emotional, isn't it? Isn't that true? I mean, if you're facing physical things, whether facing financial things, marital things, family things, whatever they are, they all affect us because we are emotional beings. And so it's this churning inside, this hopelessness that develops, these fears, whatever it is, it's always emotional. She had suffered, it said, a great deal under the care of many doctors. As many quacks, you could say, as there are today in a scientific age, can you only imagine what it must have been like then? With no regulation, with all kinds of ancient ideas. I'm sure that she had suffered under some pretty bad ideas and pretty bad treatments, which only increased her suffering, it says, because it made things worse. So it not only created an emotion, a physical suffering, but an emotional misery as well. Beyond that, thirdly, it was a financial suffering, wasn't it? She had spent all that she had. This thing had come to dominate her life, and that's the way many trials are. They dominate us. They just touch every area. It's physical, and so she ends up spending all her money. She's got nothing. She's bankrupt. I don't know how she made it week by week, day by day. How were those needs met? We don't know. Satan actually said something to God in the Job story that's very true. He said, Job 2:4, skin for skin, a man will give all he has for his own life. You know, when it's your health, when you think you're going to die, I mean, you sell anything you got to get help. Physical, emotional, financial. An obvious but unspoken aspect of this is that also it was a social suffering, wasn't it? What was her standing like, you know, socially in the Capernaum community? This woman was considered to be unclean, especially because this is a Jewish society. We won't take the time to go there, but in Leviticus 15, remember Leviticus has all kinds of details about cleanness and uncleanness, right? It actually describes this exact situation and said that a woman with continuous menstrual bleeding would cause anything she laid on, sat on, to be unclean. And in fact, if someone just touched a bench or chair where she was sitting, that person would be unclean and would have to go through these ritual washings and bathings, cleaning all their clothes, and would be that second person would be unclean the rest of the day. Talk about being popular. Stay away from her. It meant she wouldn't be able to go down to worship at the temple in Jerusalem during those 12 years because she was ceremonially unclean. Probably meant that she didn't go to the local synagogue. Again, why crowd in next to her? Where would she sit? Was she known as the woman who sat on the ground? Being unclean was not an issue of sin or guilt. In the ceremonial system, the ritual system of God's law, it didn't mean sin or guilt. It wasn't her fault. The cleanliness laws were given in part for, I think, medical reasons. It kept people germ-free before they understood what germs were. But beyond that, it was a spiritual illustration. Israel was to be separate, holy, different from the nations around them who had many strange practices. In fact, they did have a preoccupation with bodily fluids. And God says, "We're different. We stay separate and clean and understand these things." Socially ostracized. Kept from worship. You know, we can think of a lot of reasons why we don't come to church certain Sundays, I guess. But what if someone told us we couldn't? That'd be pretty hard to take, wouldn't it? Did people even give her hugs? Did her girlfriends come and give her a hug and, unclean? Did she long for that? Did she feel isolated from human touch beyond the social issue? because of her embarrassing physical condition. She's in a terrible way. And in the desperateness of that condition, she heard about Jesus. We don't know. She may have, like Jairus, seen Jesus already heal, though she wouldn't have been there in the synagogue, perhaps, when he did. But nonetheless, it says she heard about him. It could be just that she heard that he was back in town. She says, this time, I don't care. I am going to get to Jesus. And she thought, if I just touched his cloak, I will be healed. Actually, back in chapter 3 of Mark, we saw that though many of those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. And in the next chapter, 6 verse 56, we'll see that people were begging to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, just like this, and all who touched were healed. Incredible. We're never told to practice that today. We aren't Jesus. We aren't the Apostle Paul either. In one occasion where there was like this healing through things that Paul had touched. We're not called to that ministry. I think it was part of the introductory aspect of the apostolic times, the time of Christ. In fact, Jesus later on even corrects her sense of faith. And we'll see that a little bit later. But her faith was sincere. And she thought, based on who she maybe hoped he was, that just by touching him, she could be healed. Call it an introductory faith. Call it an immature faith. But Jesus allowed it. And Jesus healed her, though she was focused on the method, maybe even rather than the person. Jesus healed her. I would like to think that she was hoping him to be the Messiah of Israel. But I don't know. Maybe she was just hoping to get over this terrible condition. You know, people come to church sometimes. People begin to pray sometimes. People cry out for God sometimes for the most selfish, ignorant reasons. They're just consumed in their own need. And you know what's amazing about God's grace? He allows himself to be introduced in some of those ways. Maybe you came to Christ that way. You just had a pressing, desperate situation. And whatever it was, God, are you out there somewhere? And amazingly, God sometimes will just see that sincere faith and draw us to him. He'll come and fill in the blanks. He'll give us the gospel. But just in the sincerity of seeking him, amazingly, Christ responds. She came to the right place, to the right person, even if Jesus would clarify later that it wasn't anything about magic clothes. God responds and honors a simple faith. Do you remember your first answer to prayer? I was thinking back about that, and I suppose the first answer to prayer, if you will, is that I did pray, not that praying a prayer gets you saved, but as a young child, I expressed to God I was trusting in him as salvation. But I remember back to, I might have been 8 or 9 or 10. I was down in the basement of our house with my mom, and that's where the washer and dryer were, and she was trying to get the dryer to work, and the dryer didn't work. And she was opening and closing the door and pressing the buttons, and she must have been frustrated, and I kind of, you know, must have felt for her. I go, oh, man. And all of a sudden it occurred to me, I'm going to pray that this dryer works. And so I silently prayed. The next thing she touched, the dryer started. She was surprised, but not as much as I was. And I told my mom, I said, you know what? I just prayed that the dryer would work. And she didn't say, well, you know, it was the wrong button or something like that. Because it was a miracle to her too. And she just said, wow, isn't that neat that God would answer a prayer about a dryer? I believe God answered that prayer. I have prayed about a lot of mechanical things since, and none of them have been answered. Anybody with me on that? It seems that mechanical things go wrong more to teach me patience than to show me how God answers prayer. So I pray before a trip, but I keep a toolbox in the car's trunk. So God honors simple faith. The woman touched his robe, and it says in verse 29, immediately her bleeding stopped. She knew that somehow. It was serious enough. She could tell, and she was freed. She could feel in her body that she is freed from her suffering. It's been suggested she was probably anemic. She just probably always felt lousy. Many of you know what that feels like for one reason or another. Just to always feel lousy. And suddenly that was all over. And she felt the strength, that renewed vigor. You almost feel like when you wake up from a nap, ever get that, you know, where it's almost like, oh wow, that was a good nap. I feel great. It just, she knew she was different. God honored her simple, young faith. I was reading an article this week on prayer by the late Dr. John Walvoord. He was the president of Dallas Seminary for 30-some years. He was the president when I was there. By the way, he's a brilliant man and theologian. He was in his 70s when I took a couple classes from him. And all he brought to class, as I remember it, was a Bible. And he could open the Bible and proceed to teach detailed theology. He knew it all and just could interact with any questions, any papers we were presenting, just from the Word of God. Brilliant man. But he had a very profound, simple faith. And this article I just read this week was about four keys to answered prayer. Numbers 2, 3, and 4 were these, which there's good passages on all these. You have to pray according to the will of God, not just getting your own way, you know. You pray according to God's timing, trusting His timing, and you pray according to His glory. But you know what number 1 was? He said, number 1, have you prayed? In other words, let's pray about it. I mean, we actually have to pray somehow that God uses prayer. And he quoted Matthew 7, 7 and 8, ask and you shall receive. And James 5, 16, the faithful or fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Have you prayed? He said, faithful, continued prayer is one key to answered prayer. I hope we never progress terribly far beyond that. She just reached out in faith and she was healed. Verse 30. Now once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him, he turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? The disciples get a little impatient with Jesus. Verse 31. You see the people crowding against you, his disciples answered, and yet you can ask, who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. I don't think it's that Jesus didn't know who touched him, but in his humanity, he was, you know, going to be a sight line, and he was calling out this woman. Who touched me? And this woman had to say, it was me. And it scared her to death to do so, it seems. She has been dramatically helped, but I think if she'd had her choice, even with her newfound help, she would have slipped quietly back into the crowd. But Jesus doesn't let her get by with it. Come here. Come here. Jesus wanted to have a conversation with this woman. I recently heard someone point out that when we go through trials, we often, and rightly, think, well, what is God trying to teach me? It's a good question. But this teacher was pointing out that sometimes it's not about what God wants to teach us through our trial. It's what God wants to teach others through our trial. You see, Jesus not only cared for this woman, he cared for all the people in the crowd. And in fact, you and I this morning, 2,000 years later, are among the hundreds of thousands at least who have benefited from this woman's trial. Have we ever thought of that? That God uses our trials not just for our benefit, but for the benefit of others. I think in this community, the size of Capernaum, probably everyone knew about this woman and her problem, you know? This wasn't metropolitan Jerusalem where you could kind of hide in the street corners and just a few people knew you. Everybody knew her. And she had suffered all these years like maybe sometimes we do because somebody else is watching us and learning about God through us. If we live in a home with somebody else can benefit from what we're going through. If you're part of a church family, ever thought about how your trials might have an impact on the people you rub shoulders with here week by week? You're part of a community that needs to know Christ as their Savior. Ever think about how that might affect and benefit them, what you are going through, and what God does for you in it? Paul in Romans 8:36 said that it's for your sake we face death all day long. Paul just considered himself to be a life spilled out for others. It's for your sake we're going through this. He was at peace with that. He said it in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. He said, "You know how we lived among you for your sake." That's why we lived the way we did, is because it was for your sake. Jesus wasn't calling this woman out publicly for her embarrassment, but rather for her testimony. It was to have an impact on somebody else. And she came shaking in her sandals, trembling with fear. Think about the kind of personality traits this woman probably had at this point. Do you suppose that this was kind of the outgoing, plan everything, life of the party kind of a woman? Hardly. I imagine her to be more, at least by this time, the kind of woman who stayed at home almost all the time. Rather than embarrassing herself and putting everybody else in awkward situations about not touching her or getting close to, did she sit there first? I can imagine when she went out in public, she probably had her head down, didn't have eye contact, didn't look at people, didn't talk, didn't try to start conversations, wore things that kind of half covered her identity. A lot of times we are like that for a lot of reasons. And some of them are physical, some are emotional, some are, you know, all these different reasons. And we have to have maybe a sense of compassion for one another. When we wonder, why are they like that? Don't they know that if they just came out of their shell? But Jesus didn't let her stay that way. He called her out. And trembling with fear, even though she's been wonderfully healed, trembling with fear, I mean, don't you remember just being called on? You know that feeling? How would you like if I called on you right now to just share a little something? I don't see any hands going up here. But, you know, okay, if we feel that way, can you imagine how this woman felt? Embarrassed. But it says she told the whole truth. It all came spilling out. Ever wonder how we know that she had bled for 12 years and that she had seen many doctors and suffered under their care and spent all of her money and that things had gotten worse? Where did Mark get those details? Maybe from Peter. Where did Peter get those details? From this woman telling them. It all came spilling out. A private conversation. But remember, the whole crowd is there. Everybody's hearing this thing. A woman who didn't talk about herself very much at all. Now it all came out. I can imagine some people almost being embarrassed to hear the details. I can imagine her sobbing with release almost of unloading on everybody. Not to get pity or notoriety, just emotionally, just it's all coming out. And I can imagine her going from sobbing to laughing with joy. I can't believe how you've changed my whole life. Can you imagine the encouragement that was to the people around her? God might have encouraged you today, 2,000 years later, because she went through a 12-year trial. Are we willing to testify to what we've gone through and what God has done? Sometimes it's appropriate to tell large groups. Sometimes it's going to be our ABF. Sometimes it's going to be a small group that we've gotten to know and trust. Sometimes it's going to be one person across a table drinking coffee. But God wants to use our life in the lives of others. No matter what our personality is, no matter what we've gone through. And then in verse 34 he says, after this whole truth comes spilling out, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Your life's going to be totally different." This is the only person that Jesus ever addressed as daughter. All the conversations we know that Jesus had with women, he never called anyone daughter, but this one who had suffered so greatly, who had been at the very bottom of the social ladder. He said, "Daughter, you're one of mine." There's only four girls that I commonly call daughter. They're very special to me. There's a few others that hang around our house a lot that I kind of refer to that way almost sometimes. But it indicates a relationship. She has not only been healed by the great physician, she is entering a relationship with the great physician. And he says to her, "Your faith has healed you, made you well," you might have translated in your Bible. It was, of course, Jesus that made her well. It was faith in Jesus that made her well. That's what faith is simply believing in what God does and what he is capable of doing. Jesus did all the work. So it's not that she somehow healed herself by touching the cloak. It was her faith in him. He did 100% of the healing. How are we saved? By faith. Christ does 100% of the saving. But we, by faith, respond to what he does. That's our response. It's not a work. It's a response that participates in his complete work. On one hand, this is a commendation of the woman. With your limited understanding of me, you responded properly. You responded in faith, and I healed you. But it's also a clarification in case she would have thought that Jesus was wearing magic clothes that had to be touched. It was your faith that healed you. Many times people, even today, fall prey to the idea that objects contain special mystical powers. That's really paganism. The crystals, the rabbit's feet. I years ago, somehow got on a mailing list for a Reverend Ewing. Reverend Ewing began to mail me at least every month, and every letter asked for money. Every letter contained a trinket. He said he sent me his special prayer handkerchief. I happened to get both of them because they packed two. One was a little necklace. One was special anointing oil, which unfortunately leaked out a little packet and the entire envelope was soaked. I even got his shower cap with his handprint on it. Okay? For healing, I'm sure. And it's hilarious. It's a scam. But apart from the teaching of the Word of God, we can go into this sense that things have power, energy, and that's all that Eastern thought that's bleeding into our society. And Jesus says, no, it's your faith that has healed you. We have to be careful even in our sense of understanding of prayer. Prayer is not a magic button we push that gets our will done. That's why he so often said, pray according to his will. There aren't special bonus points, for example, if the pastor prays for you instead of somebody else. God isn't adding up. Now, do you have 3 people praying for you, 300 or 3,000? Because then God's hand is forced if we do it right, or if you say it right and use the in Jesus name formula. That's not how it works. Only this woman very privately reached out in faith, and Christ healed her. It's faith in Christ that heals. Now, I'm going to suggest a possibility of something else that Jesus is implying. If you had been there that day when Jesus said, your faith has healed you or made you well, you would have heard Jesus use a word that other places in the New Testament is simply the word saved. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Now that sounds a whole lot different to us, right? 4 times Jesus made this exact statement in 4 different settings. Your faith has saved you. One of them, there is no physical healing involved at all. Remember the story of the woman who was washing Jesus' feet with her hair? And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. And then he who is forgiven much loves much. This must have been a rather sinful woman. But the last thing Jesus said was this exact thing, word for word, go in peace, your faith has saved you. She wasn't sick, there was no healing involved, it was salvation, spiritually. The 3 other occasions it was talking about physical healing, that was the context. But it's been suggested that maybe here, Christ is using the expression with a double meaning. Your faith has done both. And I really believe this woman walked away a believer in Christ. Saved physically from her illness, saved spiritually from her sin. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. This woman was unclean. And in that Old Testament ceremonial sense, Haggai, the Old Testament prophet, made the observation one time. He says, you know what, if someone's carrying consecrated meat, it's holy, it's been made clean, and he carries it in a fold of his garment, and he touches some other food, that garment with the unclean, with the clean food in it, touches something unclean, does it make the unclean food clean? Remember what the answer was? No. But let's say you're unclean, and you touch, but from touching a dead body or something, that was one of the things, and then you touched that clean meat, what would happen to the clean meat? It'd be unclean, wouldn't it? In other words, uncleanness transfers. This woman didn't touch anybody, because her uncleanness would transfer. Do you notice something though? This woman touched Jesus. Did her uncleanness make him unclean? No. Because he was different. He was the source of cleanness. The only one. And that's why he would say later, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's because when you find the source of cleanness, the source of holiness, he is the one that can make us who are unclean, clean. If you drive your clean car, just go through the car wash, come out sparkling clean, and you drive out on these roads the last couple days. What happens? Does the road in front of you just clean itself because you're driving on it with a clean car? No. It goes the other way around. And yet that's the kind of effort that so many people have.
"Oh, I'm going to go to church and be around holy people, and maybe that'll help me. And I'm going to try. I'm going to imitate them. They're good people. I'm going to try to do what they do." And we're hoping that other people's goodness, if we start doing what other people do that is good, that maybe if we're good enough, then maybe we're good enough for God. It doesn't work that way, because we can only become clean if we go to the source of cleanness, the Holy One, and He was the one sent from the Father, eternal forever, who died on the cross, because only His death, not His good works, not His good examples even, but only His death could pay the penalty for our sin. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's an old song written in the 1700s. There's a fountain which graphically describes the cleanness that God gives through Christ. In fact, would you like to sing it? Some of you know that. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That was true of the woman who's at the bottom of the social ladder. You know, this is true for those who find themselves on the other end. I'm not going to talk about the Packers, but I'm going to read something about a Patriot, okay? This past year, as Tom Brady and the New England Patriots had this fantastic season, 60 Minutes journalist Steve Croft sat down with him for a television interview. At age 30, Tom Brady's already won 3 Super Bowls. 4, I think, ties him with the NFL record. Very likely it'll happen next Sunday. But he said this, Tom Brady, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it's all about. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be all it's cracked up to be. I love playing football and I love being quarterback for this team, but at the same time, I think there's a lot of other parts about me that I'm trying to find." Wow. Gives you another whole perspective on a perfect season, doesn't it? Because the reality is that whether you are this woman hiding out, making sure you don't see or touch anybody practically, whether you're the voted, one of the best looking, most successful NFL leader in so many things, no matter who you are, you're still going to be empty until it's true of us that we have lost all of our guilty stains. And the only way that happens is through personal faith, just telling Christ, "I realize you've paid for my sins. I'm trusting you, not in my goodness, to take away all my sin guilt." And then He does. And He comes in, He enters our life and begins to fill it with meaning. Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this story of a woman in great difficulty, that she didn't suffer in vain, but she is still being used in your plan to encourage and to teach what faith really is. And so, Lord, we want to trust you with that ongoing long trial. We want to thank you for those answers to prayer and
and miracles we've already experienced. And if we've not yet personally put our faith in you for salvation, we ask you, Lord, to help us understand the completeness of what you accomplished on the cross and to trust you for eternal salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.